All right, so for next week, where you need to be is Matthew, the fifth chapter. So Matthew chapter 5, it's the beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, his big important speech. You need to read the fifth chapter. There's a section of that that we're going to pull out and look at for next week. All right, so this week, John chapter 1. If you remember, when we first started this series, I said that whenever somebody comes to me and they're like, I'm new to the Bible, where do I start reading? Different people have different answers, but I always tell them, John, read the book of John. John is the book that you want to start with. And again, there's no right or wrong answer, but that's what I always say. And preparing this message from John chapter 1, I was reminded why. Because this book is dynamite. It is pure gold from start to finish. In fact, some of you have asked me, when you finally finish this series, sometime in 2031, 2032, when that happens, where are we going to go? I don't know. I mean, obviously, I'm praying about it and wanting guidance and all of that, but would not be surprised at all if we're right back here in this book, because it is pure gold. And I'm sure you all picked up on that, right? Good. John chapter 1. The truth is, we could do an entire message. We could do an entire series on just the first five verses of John chapter 1. Keep in mind, when they compiled the Bible and the New Testament gets compiled, I really wish that they would have put the book of John first. Because after 400 years of silence, when Nehemiah gets done speaking in Malachi, 400 years of silence, I wish that John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, were the first words that God speaks after that. Listen to these, and if this doesn't get you fired up, just go ahead and leave. Here we go. Verse 1, actually, please don't. Number 1, in the beginning was the Word. So the beginning of all things was the Word. And notice Word is capitalized there. This isn't like a word in a book. This is a personal name that's being used here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, so this Word is a he was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. In other words, this being came to earth in the darkness of the earth, but the darkness and the people living in the darkness didn't recognize him for who he was. The first five verses. I don't know if you know what just happened, and I'm guessing you don't, because here's where we are in 2021 America. We've been lulled into this false sense of just going about our days, not thinking about important stuff. We got to, well, where are we going to go to eat, and what are we going to do the rest of the afternoon? I got to get the yard mowed. We're so consumed with all of the minutiae of our day and stuff that doesn't matter, that you totally miss the power of those verses. That right there was an earthquake. It was a philosophical, I don't know if you felt it, but it was a philosophical, it was an intellectual, it was a moral earthquake. I just spit. From start to finish, I was so worked up about it, I just hosed down the first row, but luckily nobody's there. Absolute word. I want you to stop and think about this. It's an earthquake in our day, but it's also an earthquake when they are. Think about when John is writing this, the era that he's in and what people are thinking and what people are doing. You have this era. You've had a generation of philosophers. All right, some history. All right. Anyway, you've got Stoics and hedonists and skeptics and Epicureans and all of these brilliant people that have read all of these works of history and all of these ideas that they've come up with. And what are they trying to do? They're arguing, trying to make sense out of what it is that's behind this universe. Because obviously something is behind the universe. And all of the, it's funny to me, we think of atheism as this long-lasting, like you've got theism, belief in God or a God, gods or a God, and then over here, you've got atheism. And like these two have been all throughout history. But the truth is that atheism is a lot more of a modern concept than a lot of people understand. You go back into the ancient times, cavemen, and what do you see in their cave drawings? These ancient primitive people that are drawing these supernatural beings on the walls of caves. It has really been the solid testimony of humanity throughout history that we all acknowledge there's got to be something behind all of this. And that's what all of these philosophers are arguing and saying. There's some force or something back there. Something's behind the universe. Something is making it go. Something is giving us meaning. There has to be. It only makes sense. Something gives us purpose. Something makes us desire justice, even when we don't give it. I've always, whenever you tell people that obviously there is a moral law that is written upon men's hearts, one of the common arguments back is, well, that's not true. Look at all the bad stuff that people do. Right. If you're trying to acknowledge and demonstrate the existence of a moral law that we all know, whether we want to obey it or not, don't look at the way people act. Look at the way people react. In other words, you can have somebody that has suppressed the moral law to the point that they just go out and steal whatever it is that they want. And so you can point to them and say, well, see, there must be no moral law because look at what they do. Yes, but then what happens when someone comes up and steals something of theirs? Are they going to think that that's right? No, intrinsically they know there's something not right about that. Look at the way people react. Why is it that we desire justice even when we don't give it? There's got to be something that causes that. Something that made math and order and the orbits of the planets and the stars. What is math and how did it come to be? And symmetry and harmony. And the truth is, there is no explanation for these things if you begin with the non-existence of a mind behind the universe. You wouldn't even have a mind to know that there is no such thing as those things. You wouldn't even know what they are. And so all these philosophers are trying to figure out what it is. And they all have different names for it. But the name that they all kind of agree on is Logos. There's something behind all of this, and we'll call it Logos. And all these different philosophers will have different names for that Logos, and they can't agree on what it is. And in these five verses that I just read to you, John drops a bomb on all of them. And you know what he says? He says, your Logos has a name. That Logos that makes everything work, that is the mind behind the universe, he has a name. It's not a thing that you're looking for. It is a person that you are looking for. You want meaning and purpose. You want to know what all of this is about, and you want to understand it. It's the Word with a capital W. And then he makes five direct claims about this Word, and you saw it right there. This Word is divine. It is God. This being is God. This Word is personal. You can know Him. This person who is God is eternal. He has always been. He was there in the beginning and He will always be. This person is the source of all life. There is nothing that you see that was not created by Him and through Him. And this person is Jesus Christ. You want to know the foundation that makes everything go? Jesus Christ is your answer. That's what He's saying in those five verses. I want you to stop and think about what this means, why I'm calling this a bomb. What this is saying, what John is saying is, you don't have to be a philosopher to figure this out. You don't have to be an elite to understand all of this. You don't have to be a scholar. You can be a little child and be able to communicate with the Logos. Because it's a person, even a child can come and get to know a person. You don't have to be some bookworm and some scholar. Think about how offensive that would have been to the elites and the philosophers. All of these people that have studied and they think that they understand and they're arguing with each other. And then John comes along and suggests that a child can know more than the most profound and respected and well-read and intellectual philosopher. That is insulting. And it is today as well. I mean, there's a reason why the last place you want to go if you're looking for solid, devoted, biblical thinking is academia. You go to the place where you've got the people with the most alphabet soup after their names, the people with all of the degrees from all of the leading universities. How do they regard faith? Oh, that's for the trailer park people. That's for the people that can't think like we can. It's the exact same thing that was going on then. It's insulting to the proud to suggest, and let's be honest, that you can have a brilliant mind at Harvard University that has read all of the ancient works of history and has come to a conclusion and they know less about the Logos and what makes things work than the woman in the Greentown Estates trailer park who has submitted her life to Jesus Christ. That is insulting to the proud, which, by the way, should be exactly what we expect if you're a student of the Bible. Why? Well, what does the Word say? That God opposes the proud and He will give grace. He will show mercy and favor to the humble. Well, we read that Paul writes to the Corinthians, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. It's exactly what you're seeing here in these first five verses. And if this profound truth offended people then, well, of course it's going to offend people now, and not just the professors at college universities. A buzzword of our culture today is, I'm a spiritual person. And we have a lot of people that will say, you go to Starbucks and you see them, they're just sipping their lattes and they're drinking the Evian water and reading the New York Times, and they'll tell you, there's my thing again, I got a real problem with Starbucks, a big problem. And part of it is because Jenny wastes half of my paycheck every year at Starbucks. And so I have a real problem. Do you remember when the tornado blew Starbucks down? Okay, I've got that on a loop, and whenever I'm having a bad day, I just click it and watch it. Oh, there it goes again. Watch that. Oh, there it goes. It's just great for me because nobody was hurt. That's why. But anyway, all these people that seem to know so much about so many things, and they'll say this, well, I'm a very spiritual person, but I'm not religious. I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. I understand the importance of being spiritual. I want to be in touch with all the stuff going out there. But old-time religion, that stuff isn't for me. It's stifling and it's smug. I don't want that, but I do want to be a spiritual person. That's the modern spirit of the age that we're dealing with. Our culture today in America, if you haven't picked up on this, we don't have a lot of esteem for the old wise scholars. That's not where we place our emphasis. Where is American emphasis placed? Well, there's no question. We are enamored by these new spiritualists. We want the trend setting, the fad driving, youth culture. Everybody wants to be young. Everybody wants to think young. Everyone wants to look young. Everyone wants to sound young. It's all about youth. And that's where we want to be. And that's where the focus is. And these words of John offend youth culture as well. Why? Well, sociologists have done studies of the moral beliefs of this youth culture. And by the way, these are anecdotes, but I've taught for 20 years. And young people that have come through school, and I'm not talking about you guys, but young people that have come through school, they fit this perfectly. What the sociologists have found, they fit it to a T. Here's what they have found about the three driving characteristics of moral beliefs of young people. They have very strong moral feelings, very strong. They oppose injustice. They oppose the violation of rights. They oppose the exploitation of the poor. It really makes them upset when they see those things. And they have no compassion for someone who would do anything like that to people. And along those lines, they believe that morality is self-evident. They don't need to explain to you why exploiting the poor is wrong. They don't need to explain to you why injustice is wrong or the violation of rights. It is self-evident that that is wrong. And yet, and here's the kicker, even though they have strong moral feelings and believe morality is self-evident, the number three thing that the sociologists have acknowledged, that young people are moral relativists. In other words, they are the same people who will say, what's right for me is right for me, and you should not tell me any differently. And what you believe is right for you. You live by your own truth. I'm embracing my truth. And nobody can tell me any differently than what it is that I believe. Don't tell me who I should or shouldn't sleep with. Don't tell me what I should or shouldn't believe. I will decide for myself, and you can decide for yourself. Moral relativists, you can't say that. And that's true individually, and it's true culturally as well. I know you've heard this. Who's to say that modern white European philosophy is better than the philosophy that existed when the natives were here first? Who are you to impose your white-centric views on everybody else? In other words, you can determine what's right for you in your culture, but don't tell other cultures that what they're doing is wrong. I hope that you see this, because it's not difficult, that all these beliefs combined together are incredibly incoherent and inconsistent. It's very easy to demonstrate that. The Taliban that's taking over Afghanistan right now, they forbid women to go to school. If you've seen any of the videos that are posted to social media, you have all of these young girls who have been going to school for the last 20 years who are having to bid farewell to their classmates and their teachers because they will no longer be allowed to go to school. Now, what do we say to that? We see that and we know that's wrong. It's self-evident. Obviously, you're telling girls that they can't go to school and be educated. That's wrong. But wait a minute. Who are you to say that? Isn't that just your Western view that women should be allowed to go to school? Isn't that your white superiority you're imposing on another culture, your cultural beliefs, just because in America that's wrong? This is what we're talking about. When these views are inconsistent and they don't connect. So modern spirituality, that's inconsistent and ungrounded. Just like the ancient philosophers, modern spiritualists acknowledge there's a logos, but they're confused about what it is. They don't know how to pinpoint it, and the word offers a better option than modern spiritualism and a better option than old-time religion. The word is totally different, and it's something brand new, and you start to see the way it comes into the world starting in verse 35. There are so many good verses in here, but I want to jump ahead to verse 35 in all of this, just to make sure we get through all of this. I want to set the stage. You got John the Baptist, who's Jesus' earthly cousin. He has come to prepare a way for Christ, and he is announcing to anybody and everybody, Jesus is on his way. the Messiah that you've been waiting for. Look up, because he's on his way. He is here amongst us, and you will soon see him. He's telling everyone about him, but nobody knew him yet. Quit reading ahead. Stay with me. I haven't gotten there yet. Nobody knows him yet. They're hearing about Jesus, but they don't know him yet. And then we get to verse 35. All right, you ready now? Okay. Verse 35. The next day, John the Baptist was there again with two of his disciples. When they saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Some of your Bibles will say it was about the 10th hour. So it's about the 10th hour, 4 o'clock in the afternoon. They want to know who Jesus is. They've heard about him, but they want to know who this Jesus is. They want to know what he's all about. Hey, teacher, who are you? Where do you come from? What are you all about? And Jesus does not turn around and give them a lecture. He doesn't turn around and give them a speech. He doesn't turn around and try to persuade them with commands to obey. You know who I am. John has told you. You will obey. No, what does Jesus say? I think there's a lesson here for us. Jesus says, come and see. You're curious? You want to know? Come on. Come check me out. Come and see who I am. Come and see what it is that I do. Come and see how it is that I speak. That's what I'm inviting you to do. This is not old-time religion that says you blindly follow. It was good enough for your father, and it was good enough for your father's father, so it ought to be good enough for you. Just blindly follow. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, come and see. This isn't modern spiritualism that says, well, it really doesn't matter what you follow, but if you're interested, I'm going in this direction. No, come and see. It's examine the evidence for yourself and come to your conclusion. Now, we're going to skip the next few verses about Andrew and Peter, and there's a reason. My mother and father named my brother and I, like the disciples that were brothers, Andrew, who was the older, and then Peter. And for my whole life, I have bragged about the fact that when God came to earth, Jesus came to earth, he picked Peter to be his best friend. And I think we all see why. But anyway, he came and he picked Peter. And every time I bring that up, once Andrew got old enough to read the Bible, he understood that Peter came to Jesus because Andrew invited him to come to Jesus. So he's always stuck it to me that way. And that's why we're skipping these verses, because I see absolutely no theological value in any of these verses at all. I'm curious as to why God even put them in the Bible. But let's pick it up in verse 43 so that we're all on the same page here. Verse 43, the next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, who's going to be another disciple, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We found the one Moses wrote in the law, or wrote about in the law, and the one whom the prophets also wrote." Hey, by the way, is that not summing up where we've been so far this year? That every page of the Old Testament, the books of law, all of that stuff, that we sit there and say, why am I reading about the goats and all of this stuff? I don't get it. It's all pointing towards Jesus. And everything the prophets did, and Jonah fleeing and not wanting to go to Nineveh, demonstrating those key lessons to love God and love your fellow man that Jesus would later teach. Every page of the Old Testament is pointing towards this, and that's exactly what Philip is saying right here. We have found the one that Moses wrote about in the law, the one the prophets were talking about. It's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. And how does Philip respond? Come and see. Come and see. So you get what happens here. Philip says to Nathanael, dude, you are not going to believe this. I found the Messiah. We found him. He's over there. And Nate has questions about that, because he says it's Jesus of Nazareth. And Nate knows that the Messiah is coming from the city of David, which is Bethlehem. That's not Nazareth. Nazareth is in Galilee. So something's got to give here. Has anything good come out of Nazareth? It's a backwoods town. It's like Marion. Does anything good come out of... Anyway, does anything good... And did you notice Philip's answer? Philip's answer was very similar to what you heard before. Come and see. Notice what Philip does not do. Philip does not come up with, he doesn't attack Nathanael for, well, that's a pretty bigoted, racist view of this neighboring village. What does that even mean? He doesn't sit down and accuse him of racism. He doesn't sit down and start saying, well, look at all these other cities that are backwoods towns and look at the good that's come out of them. No, instead of doing that, He says, rather than sit there and come up with all your objections and the reasons that you think it's wrong, why don't you just come and see for yourself? Let me say that one more time and think about this in our context today. Rather than sit there and come up with all the reasons that this Messiah, this Jesus, can't be who you're looking for, why don't you just come see for yourself? If there is one message that we should be taking to a skeptical world, is that not it? Instead of sitting on TikTok, those stupid things with the little songs where everybody points at the stuff that's coming up beside them. Oh my gosh, I want to rip my face off every time I see one of those. And they start pointing out, the Bible is unjust. The Bible supports slavery. The Bible so calls for the subjugation of women. I don't believe the Bible. And then it goes on to the next video and I just, instead of doing that and creating all of those little pop culture things, why don't you just come and examine and see for yourself? Stop taking other people's word for it. Come and see this Jesus. Let me give you one more example. Okay, one more example. The people of Samaria. Remember, you had Israel. The Assyrians come in, attack Israel, waylay them, destroy them, and then they blend together. And when they blend together, they create the Samaritan race. These people are not the kind of folks who are going to be eagerly anticipating the arrival of a Jewish Messiah. So I want you to hold your finger in John 1, but flip a couple pages over to John chapter 4. Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman, which, by the way, a lot of people would have raised eyebrows at that. What is Jesus doing talking to a Samaritan woman? The Samaritans were not, and it's a woman too. I mean, women are not well respected in the culture. So what's going on here? Why is he doing all of this? I want you to pick it up in verse 25 of this chapter, okay? The woman said to Jesus, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. And when he comes, he'll explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Just then the disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want or why are you talking with her? Then, here's the key, then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Could this be the Messiah? Once again, rather than going and lobbing all of these intellectual arguments, come with me and check this guy out. I think this is who we've been waiting for. We have talked in recent weeks here at Jerome about the prevalent injustice in the world. We've talked about how obvious it is, and it's all around us, and Christians should be doing something about it. The logical question that the world has is this: how can there be a loving and merciful God with all of that stuff that you guys have been talking about, with all of that happening? You have young families that are losing their father because of COVID. You have natural disasters that are occurring in the world. How can there be a loving and a merciful God with all of this suffering that's happening in the world? How would Jesus answer that question? Here's what he would not answer. He would not give the New Age spirituality that says, it's difficult to make truth, so you find something and you cling to it. I don't know what it may be. Maybe it's to hermit yourself away. Maybe it's to find a New Age teacher that you can find strength in. Maybe it's to disciple yourself and meditate and come up with something. Maybe it's drugs. Maybe it's alcohol. Whatever it is, find something that can get you through. That's not how he would respond to that question. And I'll tell you how else he wouldn't respond. He wouldn't respond with the old-time religion, saying, would you stop asking questions? Who are you to question God for what happens? Shut your mouth. It was good enough for your father and your father's father, so zip it and just believe. That's not what he would say. Jesus would respond and say, come and see. Follow me and see if I can't make sense out of all of this. I understand you've got questions. I understand that you're hurting and you're suffering. Come and see. Follow me. And how do we come and see a guy that isn't physically here anymore? Well, do you understand now why we spent 3 months at the beginning of the year going through how we can trust the authority of Scripture? How we know that what we have in that Bible is accurate, reliable, transmitted history of him and what he taught? We know who Jesus was and what he taught because we have his word. And you can't pick parts of who Jesus was and what he said and say, well, that's pretty cool, I can go with that. I like the fact that he was talking to a woman when that wasn't really acceptable in his culture. I appreciate that about Jesus. But this other stuff, that's too outdated. I'm not going to believe that. The whole stuff about sexuality, I don't think that somebody from way back then can know. So I'll come up with my own ideas on that. Hey, if you're doing that, if you're picking and choosing the parts of Jesus that you like Burger King having it your way, and you're picking off the onions and the pickles of Jesus because you don't want those, that is the worst analogy I think I have ever come up with in my entire life. But if you're doing that, then what do you honestly have? When you get to the end and you've picked and choose the parts that you like of Jesus, What are you really worshiping? You're worshiping yourself, your own mind. Who is it that determined what was worthy of worship there? You did. You put together this creation, and that's what you're worshiping, which means you're really worshiping yourself. Even if you put a little Jesus cloak on it, that's what you're doing. One other thing that I want us to pick up on as we seek and go after the lost. Look back at verses 35 through 37. Real quickly. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. And by the way, we know that one of those disciples was Andrew. Because if you skip ahead to verse 40, Andrew's one of them. So Andrew and another one that John is with, and he says, come and check out Jesus. So look at this. We know that John the Baptist brings Andrew and at least one other disciple to see Jesus. John believes that Jesus is the Messiah. So he goes and he brings two with him. And then we know in verse 42 that Andrew brings his brother Peter and says, you got to come see this guy. And then we know in verse 44 that Philip brings Nathanael and says, you got to come listen to what this man is saying. I think this is the Messiah. And look at Philip's words in verse 46. After this question, Philip says, hey, you got questions, Nate? Let's go. He's not saying, well, go ask him. He's saying, come with me. You come with me and we'll go see this guy. There is a common thread for how most people find Jesus, and it is through someone else who has already found Jesus. That's you. That's me. We're in this thread. It reinforces the idea that Christianity is an encounter with a person. It's not go lock yourself in a study and read and look at all of these ancient works and try to decide what's true. It is come with me and encounter a person. So how do you help someone find him? Let me give you a couple quick applications of this text. First of all, persistence. You can go back and count the times that John the Baptist had to say over and over, look! Here comes the Lamb of God. Look, it's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Look, that's the Messiah. And eventually, after saying look, men will start to follow. The boys will follow him. You may have to say look a number of times. As you get the questions, well, how do I make sense out of this? Well, look. How I don't understand how this can... Well, look. Over and over, and maybe eventually they will follow. Persistence. Secondly is confidence. When Nathanael throws that question back at Philip, is that not what we all freak out about? You go out and you invite somebody to church and they respond and say, yeah, but I'm curious about this. And then they pose this theological question and you don't know the answer. Does Philip freak out when Nathanael asks that question? No. He says, I don't know. Let's go find out. Let's go test him and see if it's true. And then number three, perspective. Let me beg you to keep perspective. This is about his glory. It's not about our glory. So I want to begrudgingly acknowledge a few things. I hate doing this, but let's do it for a second. As far as we know, Andrew, the disciple, he never spoke to large crowds. Maybe he did, but there's nothing in Scripture that suggests he was ever out in front of people, okay? But I want you to consider what his singular act of witness to his brother Peter accomplished. Have you ever paused to consider this? This guy who never spoke, as far as we know, in front of large crowds, stop and think about what he did. Peter will become the leader of the disciples, and as far as we see, Andrew was totally fine with that. Andrew was fine being in the background as Peter was out front doing all of this stuff. He was okay with that. And Peter spoke to thousands upon thousands of people, and he's still in Scripture, speaking to thousands upon thousands of people every week. But had there been no Andrew, there would have been no Peter. Have you stopped to consider the role that you may be playing? I don't know if you know this name. I'm going to guess that you don't. Edward Kimball. Few people know the name of Edward Kimball, a Sunday school teacher in Boston during the 1850s, shortly before the Civil War. Kimball was a timid, soft-spoken, reserved man. Try to come up with somebody in your head that would fit that bill. Somebody that's not ever out in front, just kind of sit in the back. Timid, soft-spoken, reserved. In April of 1855, Kimball's Sunday school classroom would be visited by a young man who had recently taken a job with his uncle. His uncle had told him that he could only have the job if he came with him to church. Kimball would later write that he had, quote, seen few persons whose minds were spiritually darker than was his, this young man, when he came into my Sunday school class. Kimball decided that he would, despite his own reticence and hesitation, visit this young man to follow up with him at the shoe store where he worked, hoping to explain to him how much Jesus loved him. When Kimball got to the store, he turned and started home, having decided the effort was probably useless. But Kimball says the Holy Spirit prompted him to turn back around and just go for it. He stumbled over his words, talking to the 19-year-old boy. He said later that he could never remember exactly what he said, just something about Christ and his love. He admitted that it was, above all, a most weak appeal to get to know the real Jesus. But God used that weak appeal to convict the 19-year-old heart of Dwight L. Moody, the man who would become arguably the greatest Christian evangelist of the 19th century. Moody would preach before thousands at a time in America as well as Europe. It is calculated, listen to this, it is calculated that between his sermons, the Moody Bible Institute, Moody Bible Radio, and other avenues that he created, Dwight L. Moody has had a direct hand in the salvation and discipleship of over 200 million people. Now, if you're an older Christian, you probably know who Dwight L. Moody is. But no matter how familiar you are with Christianity and its history, I don't think any of you know who Edward Kimball is. But just like without an Andrew, there would have been no Peter, without an Edward Kimball walking hesitantly into the shoe store of Dwight L. Moody, there would have been no Dwight L. Moody. And I would suggest to you that there may be an Edward Kimball in the room right now. You may be the Kimball. And there may be a Moody that is in your midst that God is preparing to have an incredible impact on the world around us for the kingdom of God. But he will not receive that call unless you have the courage to go and say, come and see.